Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4? It's great to have all of you who are visiting with us here in our church fellowship. We began going through the book of Ephesians last January, and we have arrived at chapter 4. Okay, so it's taken us a year to get through the first three chapters because there's been so much there. How many would agree there's a lot in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3? Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 reveal to us all that God has already given us as Christians. We've gone through verse by verse all the blessings, all the power, all of His presence that He's already given us, we have as His people by His grace. In chapter 4, which we began with around October, it says, now that we have all that we need for life and godliness, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. So the next three chapters of Ephesians tell us what to do with all that we already have. Isn't God great? How many are thankful for all we have in Him? Thank the Lord. How many know that we sometimes ask God for things He's already given us? So the road of the Christian is the road of discovering all that God has already given us in the vastness of His kingdom. We live in the kingdom of God. So today, we realized, too, and we were down in chapter 11 last December, where God has not left us alone to figure out what He wants us to do, but He's given us mentors, disciplers, teachers. And it says there that He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And that's where we were last October and November, how we understood every Christian has a place to serve in the body of Christ. We all have gifts, right? Is there anybody here that doesn't have a gift? No. We all have gifts. And all of us have a place. And if you remember the puzzle that we had, there's a puzzle. We're like pieces to the puzzle of the picture that God has for our lives, not only as His body in general, but as in every church fellowship. God's got a purpose to fulfill. And you notice with the puzzle, by the way, every piece is the same size. You don't have one piece any bigger than any other pieces in a puzzle. There is no one that's more significant before God than any other one. We all have a place to serve. So we have teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now this morning we're going into the next verse. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Till we all attain to the unity of the faith. Now that word attain means we're not there yet. Okay? It means to come to or to arrive at. So we are in a process as God's people coming into a unity of the faith. Okay? What is faith? Faith is a strong conviction, a persuasion. And faith is always based on God's word, and it's always toward God. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 says that one of the elementary doctrines of the church is faith toward God. Why is that important? Because we put our faith in different things as people. You ever eaten in a restaurant? You eat in a restaurant, you put your faith in the cook that the food is going to be the kind that's not going to poison you, right? It takes a lot of faith to eat in restaurants. I used to deliver bread to restaurants. I've seen the kitchens of a lot of restaurants in Denver. It takes faith to eat in a restaurant, okay? But we're not talking about the kind of faith that we need to fly in an airplane or anything like that. Whenever we talk about faith as Christians, it's faith toward God. And we are growing in unity, attaining a faith that is towards God. We're all coming, when we come into Christianity, we come from all different kinds of persuasions, all different kinds of opinions, different kinds of ideologies. We thought we knew it was right. I know before I was a Christian, I did not think there was a God. I was convinced that nobody could know if there was a God or not. I was totally agnostic. So when I came into Christianity, I had to begin to change my mind. That's what repentance is. And I had to realize, no, first of all, there is a God, and I was wrong, and I need to know what's right. So I'm moving toward unity of the faith with the body of Christ. How do we grow in faith? Well, Bible says very specifically, Romans chapter 10, 17, faith comes by hearing the word of God. So in our growth, attaining the unity of the faith, we will only attain the unity of the faith by knowing and obeying the word of God. That's how we grow in the unity of faith. Can't grow any other way. It's the word of God. So we put our faith right there. Attaining the unity of faith, therefore, comes as followers of Christ, base our convictions, which determines our choices, on God's word as we move toward Him. That's unity of the faith. Jesus said, if you remember His words, when He commissioned His disciples, He said, go therefore and make what? Disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then doing something else, and teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. Okay? And so that's discipleship. Teaching the new followers, the new learners, to obey the Word of God. So that's how we all come to the unity of the faith. And as we go into 2016, I think it's very important for us to posture ourselves to learn. Because that's what a disciple is, a learner. Lord, I have a lot to learn. And as you move us as a body into that unity of faith, we're attaining that. We're coming into agreement with God's Word. Very important for us today, because there are a lot of things that are going on in our nation that are trying to be detrimental to the unity of the faith. Satan is the god of this world, small g, right? And he is the promoter of confusion and division. He wants to divide and conquer all the time. God wants to bring us into unity, and we're moving toward that. So as we have faith, oftentimes people are putting their faith in the wrong thing. Misplaced faith. Misplaced. Having a firm conviction, a firm persuasion of something that is wrong. Now the Bible indicates a lot of examples of this in the Bible. For one, look at the Philistines. Philistines were enemies of Israel. The Philistines believed, and they firmly believed, that Dagon was God. Dagon was God. There was this statue that they worshipped. And they knew Dagon was God. In fact, when Goliath came to David, he thought he was coming in the name of his God. And David said, you come to me, you 9-foot massive warrior, you, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the God of the armies of Israel, who will give me your head in just a few moments. And he did. So Israel's almighty God was greater than the Philistines' Dagon. In fact, a few years earlier, the Philistines won in a battle against Israel when Eli, you can read about this in 1 Samuel 5, Eli was the priest and he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were scoundrels. They would just take advantage of their position. And so the Philistines came in, fought Israel, won the battle, killed Eli's two sons. Eli died of a heart attack or something. And the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. With the Ten Commandments, the Aaron's rod that had budded, and manna. Wow. Would we like to see that today? You know why I think God doesn't let us find that today? Because we would worship it. We'd make an idol, a shrine out of it. We'd want to take pieces of it home and put it in our little necklaces and in bracelets. But the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. And where did they put the Ark of the Covenant? This box, the Ark, 3 feet, about 3 feet long, 2 feet wide, had angels that touched their wings on the top. Beautiful, beautiful piece of furniture. And they put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Dagon. The next morning they got up and Dagon has fallen off his perch and he's in the dust, bowed before the Ark. And so the priests come in, they go, whoa, our God is down. So they have to help. You think their God could help themselves. They got to pick Dagon up and put him back on the pedestal, okay? And then they worship Dagon. And they go out, and the next day they come in, and what happens? Dagon is falling off his perch again. And this time, his head is off and his arms are off, which was very significant, by the way. When nations would conquer other nations, they would cut the arms and the heads off the leaders and just leave the trunk. Our God is a warrior, and God knew how to get to him. So the head is broken, the arms are off, and Dagon is down on his face before the ark, because Dagon is no god, he's just a statue. And then God causes tumors to break out among the Philistines, and the priests connect the dots. They go, boy, ever since this ark got here, we've had trouble. Let's get it out of here. See, Almighty God. Misplaced faith. They were persuaded that Dagon was God, but Dagon was not a god. There was nothing there. You have many other illustrations. there was a king of Assyria by the name of Sennacherib, right? I've never heard of anybody naming their son Sennacherib. I mean, that puts you in a bad mood just saying it, you know. And this guy was not a nice guy. And he came and he attacked Jerusalem, the Assyrians, and he knew that his God was greater than the God of the Israelites. Because his God was Ashir, the God of war. And that's who the Assyrians worshipped. And he told the people of Israel under Hezekiah, don't listen to Hezekiah when Hezekiah says, your God is going to deliver you out of my hand. Has any of the gods of the other nations ever delivered them out of my hand? No, and neither will your God. Sennacherib was absolutely convinced that he was right. What he did not know is that God created the nation of Israel, and he created the nation of Israel to display his glory to the world. And so Sennacherib, after he made all these statements, you know, today people are making a lot of statements about God, and they're very convinced with the humanistic worldview of the United States of America that God is not relevant and that we have to solve our own problems, and they're absolutely convinced that we can do that. It's misplaced faith. It's misplaced, just like Sennacherib. And Sennacherib got up the next morning after making all these great claims, and he looks out, and his whole army is dead. Because God sent one angel, and that one angel killed 185,000 crack troops of Sennacherib. And so Sennacherib has no army, so he packs up and he heads back to Assyria, and his sons kill him when he gets there. Terrible story. Misplaced faith. Here you have, in the days of Elijah, 850 leaders. Think about this, 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, the two gods there. Baal was the male, Asherah was the female. Husband and wife, God teams. And 850 prophets believed sincerely that they were God. Only one representative of Lord God Almighty, Elijah. And so Elijah tells the prophets, he says, okay, let's have a contest to see who is really God, because the people of Israel are limping between two opinions. See, this idea of who was God had infiltrated into God's people to where, you know what, they were saying, well, we know the Lord God Almighty is God, but these gods are doing things too. And they're limping between two opinions. And so Elijah says, enough of this. Let's just have a proof. Let's go up to Mount Carmel and let's have two sacrifices. And the God who answers by fire from heaven, he is God. You know, 450 of those prophets, I don't know where the other 400 went, they believed that Baal was God. So much so, they said, you're on. And so Elijah said, you go first. It's like flipping the coin in overtime. We get the ball first, okay? So the prophets of Baal get the first shot at it. So they get the sacrifice there, and they cry out all morning long, all morning long. And nothing's happening. And you know what the Bible says? Nobody was listening. Because there's nobody there. They had misplaced faith. They were so sure they were right, but they were wrong. And then Elijah starts taunting the prophets of Baal. Oh, maybe your God is on vacation. Or maybe he's hard of hearing. You got to speak a little bit louder. Maybe he went to the restroom. You have to wait till he's done. I mean, he was just taunting them. I mean, that's in the scriptures. You can read it for you. I didn't come up with that. And then these prophets so believed that they were right, they start cutting themselves. You know, today with the younger generation, there is something called cutting when people abuse themselves. That's nothing new. These prophets were cutting themselves because they thought that would cause Baal to answer. Dancing around all day long till the evening time. Elijah was waiting for the evening sacrifice. So when they were all done, he says, enough already, no one's listening. So he sets up his 12 stones, each representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and puts the wood and the sacrifice on there. And then he soaks it with about 90 gallons of water during a time of drought so that no one would think there's some kind of butane lighter in there or anything like that that would start this fire. And he gets all that done, and the water is just filled everything, and Elijah stands back and says, oh God Almighty, show everyone that you're the God of heaven. and fire came down from heaven instantly. This was not a lightning bolt. This was a continuous fire somehow, some way, consumed the sacrifice, the wood, the rocks melted, the dirt was consumed, the water was consumed. So spectacular was whatever happened that the people were on their face worshiping the Lord God Almighty. You see, those prophets of Baal knew that they were right, but they were wrong. There's only one Lord God Almighty. Misplaced faith. In Ephesus, book of Ephesians, the goddess Diana, also called the goddess Artemis in the Greek, was worshipped in Ephesus. In fact, her temple was one of the seven wonders of the world at that time. People came from all over the world to see the temple to the goddess Diana. They knew she was God, but she wasn't God. Misplaced faith. People today misplace their faith in spiritual and religious things unknowingly. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, would you please? 1 John 4. And why is this important for us as we go into a new year? Because America is no longer a Christian nation. It is no longer a post-Christian nation. We are moving toward an anti-Christian nation. We are a pluralistic nation now. That's what's being promoted in our land. All religions are the same. All religions are serving the same God. So you have to just embrace all religions. You not only have to tolerate them, you have to embrace them as being as true as whatever you believe. Okay? And that's what the pressure coming on the church today. But this says very clearly, 1 John 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Very simply. So what does that mean, every spirit that confesses Jesus has come in the flesh? Well, John's Gospel defines that. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So every religion, every belief system, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ was God incarnate is of God, and every religion that does not confess that is not of God. And then he goes on to say, now, we are attaining the unity of the faith as Christians, which means we have to let go of what we thought and come into unity as far as what God's Word says. That's how we come to the unity of the faith. Then it goes on to say, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, those who do not confess Jesus. Spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. So don't get discouraged why the world is not listening to Christians and what we are saying about God's Word. Because only those, the next verse says, whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So most people are not going to listen to the truths that Christians have because they're not from God. So people put their faith in other religions. Every religion was started by a person. We all understand that. Joseph Smith started the Mormons. Charles Taze Russell started the Jehovah's Witnesses. Mohammed started Islam. Siddhartha Gautama started Buddhism. He was the first Buddha, the enlightened one. The Aryan warriors from Mesopotamia started Hinduism. Polytheistic religion, worshiping many gods. Every religion was started by a person. Only one declares Almighty God come incarnate. That's Christianity. So misplaced faith in these religions. And these religions are infiltrating the church right now. Terminology like karma. Okay, and I hear over the years Christians using the word karma more. Well, you know, that's good that you're doing something good for somebody. That's good karma. And I think, do you know that's a Hindu? That's part of the Hindu belief system, karma. Karma is, you know what karma is? In the system of reincarnation, If you are suffering something bad in your life right now, it's because you did something bad in the life before, and so you got bad karma. And if you do good things now, your next life you'll have good karma. And people are naming their dogs and cats karma. And you have karma all over because Eastern mysticism has permeated the United States of America and even in the Christian culture. Karma. God reminded me of something my dad said last year. He's a very funny guy. He said, Doug, last year, he says, I think I'm going to start believing in reincarnation. I said, Dad, what are you talking about? You don't want to do that. He goes, I think I will. He says, when I die, I want to come back as a woman and marry a guy like me because that would be heaven on earth. Okay. Misplaced faith. That's not going to happen. Karma, mantra, yoga. Oh boy, yoga's all over evangelical circles. That's part of Hindu worship. But it has become a part of our lingo here. And you have a group of people today that say they're spiritual but not religious. You know the terminology that they're using now? The nuns. N-O-N-E-S. Nuns. You got any religion? No, I got none. You know, you're a nun. And that means I'm not believing in any kind of religious belief system. But these nuns are not necessarily throwing the baby out with the bathwater. They believe in something, maybe a religion of some sort or a spirituality, but they don't want the restrictions that go along with that religion. See, they want to be free. So they're more eclectic. They're more kind of gathering a little bit of everything. So they're the nuns. I think they should have the sums along with the nuns. The sums would be, well, I got some kind of a spirituality. I don't got none. I got some. So you have the nuns and the sums. Anyway, that's just my own interjection there. But they're called the nuns. People put their faith in government. Misplaced faith. Oh, boy, is that misplaced or what? Oh, the government can. The government's going to solve all of our problems. Or leaders. Or authors, or professors, or Hollywood stars. I believe what they believe. The force is not with us. I hate to disappoint you. Misplaced faith. Okay, so as Christians, we put our faith in Jesus Christ and in the eternal truth of God's Word, and we are attaining that unity of faith. In order to have that unity of faith, we need to change our mind about things that we thought were okay as we look into God's Word, because this is the Word of God. This is life. God's Word is not here to restrict us. It's here to free us, right? How many know that? God's Word is there to free us. The law of the Lord, Psalm 19, read Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the heart, enlightening the eyes, rejoicing the heart. Boy, praise God, that's the Word of God. Jesus said, you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's our nourishment. So we put our faith in God's Word. Number one, we believe that God created the universe out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. Hebrews chapter 11 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God so that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible. So we believe God spoke everything into existence. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, let there be vegetation on the earth, and there was vegetation on the earth. He said, let the seas teem with fish, and there were fish, and animals, and there were animals. What came first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken, of course. God said, let there be chickens, and there were chickens. Right? He spoke everything into existence. We believe that by faith we understand, because that is what God's Word tells us happened. And why do we believe in the Word of God? Whenever I ask Christians, how do you know that this is the Word of God? Not the Quran, not other books, not the Book of Mormon. How do you know this is the Word of God? Do you know how we know this is the Word of God? Because Jesus said it was. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5:17, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament, but I come to fulfill them. And not one iota, not one dot will disappear before all is fulfilled. In that statement, he declared everything in that Old Testament as being exactly the Word of God. And we believe this is the Word of God because Jesus said it was. And we believe he was who he said he was. That's our answer as Christians. So he said, God created, and that's the way it happened. Why is that important today? Because evolution, that was a theory at one time, but it's taught as fact, is permeating our society. Every science program on TV promotes evolution. Every national park in the United States promotes evolution. Have you noticed that? That wasn't true when I was young. But now you have whole displays of how the earth is billions of years old and how it kind of formed and everything. No talk about God creating, no talk about a flood, no talk about anything like that. The only one national monument that's not promoted by evolution is Mount Rushmore. But that's it. Why not Mount Rushmore? Oh, look at what Mother Earth has done in creating those great sculptures up there. The erosion was just amazing. Couldn't have been rain, must have been a mist and just kind of did that. Okay. Evolution is promoted through every public school, every state college. We're permeated with it. So here's what's happened. I've been a Christian for 41 years and a pastor for 37 plus. When I went into the pastorate in the 70s, most all of Christianity believed in a six-day creation. We didn't hear anything about old earth in those days. It was six-day creation. God created the heavens and the earth. Says he created light. It was evening and morning the first day. And then there was evening and morning the second day. Not very hard to understand. And there was evening and morning the third day and the fourth day. And then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, keep the seventh day holy. And in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, it says that God created the Sabbath day. We are to keep every seventh day holy to the Lord. And it says in Exodus 20, because in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, therefore he rested on the seventh, and that's it. But today, in Christianity, it's wait, I don't think he created it in 6 days, because science and geology have proven that it could not happen that way. So what's happening today is we are trusting science over God's word. If we are going to come to a unity of faith, we have to come to unity of faith on this word right here. And I know that challenges some of you in this room. Think about it. There was evening and morning, day one. Day one. Satan, the god of this world, is attacking the very foundations of our faith, and he starts with Genesis right there. If he can cause us to question Genesis 1, 2, and 3, he's got 90% of the battle won. Because if we throw into question those three chapters indicate God created all things. He created man and woman. He created marriage. Man fell, which caused us to need a redeemer and a savior. We were separated from God. All that's in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. If you can call those into question, you destroy the whole foundations of the Christian faith. And that's what's happening today. Okay, now that I've pushed some buttons, we'll go on to point two. God is a sustainer of everything. We are not. The worldview of humanism which dominates our nation right now, and by the way, we're starting a class next Sunday after second service for 11 weeks on a comparative worldview study called Life and Legacy, and I hope you can go through that class. But we talk about humanism, and what is humanism? You know, you can predict what our leaders are going to decide very very specifically, because they are very committed to their worldview, and it's a different worldview than we have as Christians. We need to understand the worldviews that are out there. I'm very adamant about that. God is the one who sustains us. Look at Acts chapter 17. Turn with me to this passage, if you would. Acts chapter 17. This is when Paul is talking to the people in Athens, Greece. I love this passage of Scripture. In fact, you talk about identifying where we're at today, nothing new under the sun. Look at Acts 17, verse 21. Tell me if this isn't just like we are here in America. Now, all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Is that a picture of where we're at today? What's a new thing out there? Then Paul goes on to say, the God who made the world, when he shared the gospel with the Athenians, he went all the way back to the beginning. Very good example for us today. The God who made the world and everything in it being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So we are here today because God's given us breath to live another day. We can't sustain ourselves. We can put billions of dollars into global warming. It's not going to sustain us any longer. We cannot sustain ourselves. We can try to do everything we can to have a better quality of life and longer life, but we can't do that. God has determined our life. He gives life and breath to everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling. So God determined the town we were going to be born in, the family we were going to be born to, and the time of our allotted period that we're going to be here. We are here today because God has ordained us to be here. That's what his word is saying here. Why do they need to understand that? Verse 27, that they should seek God in hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Wow, what a powerful passage of scripture. God is a merciful God. The Bible says the sun rose this morning on good and evil, and God sends his rain on the just as well as the unjust. God pours out provision on those who love him and those who hate him, because he is a good God, and he's a merciful God. We experience his mercy every day. God is the one who sustains us. God is the reason for all things. Colossians 1:17. All things were created for him, through him, and for him. We were created for him. That's our purpose for being here. And we learned last year, Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We're new creations in Christ Jesus. But he's created us for good works that God has prepared beforehand that we walk in them. So we have a purpose in life. We have something he wants to accomplish through our lives. Is that good news or what? That answers the question, why I'm here. I'm here because God wants me to be here. And he's got a plan for my life. Oh, I wish I would have known that when I was 18 years old. I was a non-Christian at 18, didn't know what I wanted in life. Everybody says, go to college, go to college, go to college. I didn't want to go to college. I had a football scholarship to college. I didn't want to go to college. I wanted to goof off. But then I went to college, and then I dropped out of college. I spent thousands of dollars on education that God never intended me to do. I was going in a whole different direction. I didn't know. I was lost. Oh, the joy of seeing our young people, 16, 18, 21 years old, that know Jesus Christ. They can say, Lord, what's your purpose for my life? Let God guide and direct them right into the center of his will. That's the legacy that we pass on to them. God is the reason for all things. God is the lawgiver and the judge. This is one of the parts of humanistic worldview. Humanism teaches man creates the laws, and we know what's best. Christian worldview says, no, God is the lawgiver and judge. It says that in James chapter 4. God is our lawgiver. He's the one that sets the laws. He sets the guidelines. He sets the boundaries for our life. And we are ultimately accountable to Almighty God. Every person will give an account to him. It's no wonder Satan promotes humanism that says there is no God, because if there is no God, then I don't have to be accountable for my actions. You know, one of the strengths of law enforcement that know Jesus, that keeps our law enforcement officers encouraged, is they understand nobody ultimately gets away with anything. And we know that. God is the lawgiver, and God is the judge. And we will all stand before him one day. We know that Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, who does that include? No one comes to the Father except through me. That's it. And when people tell us, you're so narrow-minded as Christians, so judgmental, how can you say Jesus is the only way? What's our answer to him, to them? I didn't say that. Jesus said that. And I believe in him. Why is that important today? Because we have all kinds of different ideologies coming down the pike. One of them that is starting to come into Christianity right now, in fact, it's under the radar, I'm finding. Not many hear about this. It's called Chrislam. Chrislam. Anybody here hear of Chrislam? Okay, if you have heard of Chrislam. Chrislam, you know what that is? It is the combination of Christianity and Islam coming in to Christianity right now. And it's coming in primarily through some of the emergent churches, the younger churches coming up. And it's a reaction to the atrocities the Muslims, extreme Muslims, are committing. And it's a compassion going over to the other side to say, well, wait a minute now. Maybe we have some common ground with the Muslims. And one of the teachings are we have the same roots. We're rooted in Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael. So because we have the same roots, we must have commonalities. So let's find our commonalities and call it Chrislam. See, this wedding together. We can't do that. Because every belief system that does not confess Jesus Christ was God incarnate, come to earth for the salvation of man, is not of God. And the Muslims do not believe Jesus was God incarnate. They believe he was a prophet second to Muhammad. And so that we will never be able to wed those two together. So it's very important for us to move toward attaining a unity of the faith. And as we've said here many times, and we'll say it again, all heresy, all liberal theology, theology that is contrary to God's word, is based on emotion rather than fact. We get into the emotional realm. I don't think a God of love would send anybody to hell for all eternity. I just don't think he would do that. I just don't feel that he could do that. Okay, emotion. When the truth of the matter is, God is going to send people to hell. Most people will be in hell for all eternity. Praise God for those who are covered by the blood of Christ. Well, I just don't think that God would not allow two people who love each other and are committed to each other to be, they should be able to enjoy all of the blessings of marriage even though they're same sex. I just don't feel that would be right. A loving God wouldn't do that. You get into the emotional realm, you'd say, absolutely, I can see that. All liberal theology, all heresy is based on emotion. But here, we are coming to a unity of the faith, understanding the Word of God. That's where the unity, that's where God is moving us to as his church. So all these things are very important as we look into the new year of 2016. God is the giver and taker of life. Last week, I spent 3 hours with our state senator, Randy Bumgardner, who comes to our church. And I said, Randy, what are some of the big issues that are going to be on the floor of the state legislature this year? And he gave me 8, which we'll be talking about throughout this session. But one of them, he says, one of the big ones is right to die. Right? Coming on the table this year in Colorado. Should we make it a law to allow for physician-assisted suicide in Colorado? Now, we just sang a song this morning that comes out of the Bible. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You give and take away. You know where that comes out of? Powerful song. I love that song. It comes out of Job chapter 1, verse 21, where Job had lost all of his children in one day, his entire family. And Job's response to that was, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, all of us have a span of life. God is the giver of life. God is the taker of life. We are not to take our own life. You know, in Psalm 139, it says the number of our days are determined before any of them come to be by God. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 12, he said, which of you by worrying can add 1 hour to his span of life? 1 hour. There is an hour, a time for us to be born, and there is a time for us to die, and it is determined by Almighty God, and that's not our business. It's God that does that. But you get into the emotional realm, put the scriptures aside, get into the emotional realm, and, well, now, Doug, if I have terminal cancer, and they give me 6 months to live, and they've told me what's going to happen. I'm going to lose my senses. I'm going to lose my mind. I'm going to become an invalid in bed. My family's going to have to take care of me. I'm going to be a burden on my family. Why can't I just go to a doctor and take a pill and be better for everybody else? You get into the emotional realm, you think, you know what, that would be a good idea, buddy. But we can't do that as Christians, because God's word says he's the giver and taker of life. There's a reason why some die quickly. We don't know how we're going to die. We may die in a theater and be shot while we're watching a movie. We may die in a mall. We may die in an airplane accident. We could die of a disease, car accident, anything. God has a timing for everything. Highway patrolmen, firemen understand this. And there's a saying among them, even the unbelievers, when they see an accident and somebody lives, they go, just wasn't their time. That's just a saying in the world, but it has a biblical basis to it. Because there can be an accident that it looks like a fender bender and someone died. And there can be another accident where that car is absolutely demolished and the driver walks away from the accident. And there's no rhyme or reason to that, except that there's a power greater than ourselves that's in charge of that. See, God is the giver and taker of life. So when that comes on the table, we need to shoot that down, because it is not in our hands to take our own life. We are God's. And when I've talked to people about end-of-life issues, if somebody gets old and they want to die, I'm 90 years old. It's time for me to go. You know, I want to just check out. I ask them a question. I said, what does your family want? Well, they want me, you know, to be around. Of course they do. Of course they do. They want to leave it in God's hands. Yeah, there's a time when we have to take care of our parents, and somebody hopefully is going to take care of us. If we live long enough, we're just going to deteriorate. None of these bodies get out of here alive, right? No amount of Botox is going to help at one time. No amount of crunchies is going to get rid of your gut. We're all in the process here. God is the giver and taker of life. Also, God created marriage between a man and a woman. Oh boy, is that a hot topic? That's what it says. And God created marriage. Why did he create marriage? So that the couple could have children. Malachi chapter 3 says, God desires godly offspring. That's the purpose of marriage. It's not just companionship. It's godly offspring. So you have to be able to have offspring. That's what a marriage is. But you get into the emotional argument. Get into the emotional argument. And what's the emotional argument? I don't think God would not want two people to be together, even though they're same sex. Why can't they be married? So let's redefine marriage. Now, God is the one who defines marriage. But we're going to take it into our hands to redefine marriage, see? And so it just continues to be destructive because it's against God's design. Watch out, brothers and sisters, for the emotional argument that tugs at our hearts. God knows man's needs. God is a loving God. He's a kind God. Whenever we share God's truth, it should always be with love and gentleness and respect. Because we're no better than anybody else, right? If there was a gay demonstration outside of our church, I already know what I would say. I'd go out there and say, I'm no different than you are. We're all sinners in need of grace and in need of forgiveness. And Jesus is the only way to receive that. That's it. That's what we proclaim. We're one beggar telling another where to get the bread. That's all we are. We're not better than anybody else. We're not more righteous than anybody else. We haven't made better choices than anybody else. We're saved by this amazing grace of God. And so grateful for that. Amen? God is the giver of wealth. We're not the giver of wealth. God is the giver of wealth. Turn with me to a couple more passages here, then we're going to close quickly today. Here, the children of Israel are going into the promised land. And here's what God says. Listen to what God says. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. So God is the one that gives us the power to get wealth, not the S&P, not Wall Street. God gives us abundance. He gives us increase in finances. And God calls us to be good stewards of that finance. This is all moving toward the unity of the faith, understanding life. Why do I have money? Why do I have a savings account? Why do I have stocks? Why do I have all these different resources? Because God has given them to me, and He's given them to me for His purposes, not my purposes. Therefore, the Bible says the tithe, 10%, belongs to God. Give the 10%. 10% should always go to the work of God. That's the command of Scripture. And above that, offerings to the work of God. Offerings for missions, offerings for whatever God leads you to do for the furtherance of His work. And above that, generosity in the needs of people that you know that are around you. Jesus said, you always have the poor with you, and you can give to them anytime you want. So we have resources to give to God. That's the only purpose. And we're coming to understand that as we learn the Word of God. And lastly, 1 Thessalonians, it's not in your notes, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 reveals that God has designed the way He wants us to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. So we can't just come up with our own. And again, this is so important because I talk to Christians all the time who say, well, I know what God's Word says, but this is how I feel the Holy Spirit's leading me. The Holy Spirit will not lead you contrary to this Word. You know how we know that? John 16 says that when the Spirit comes, He will not speak on His own authority. But what He hears, He will teach you. So the Holy Spirit's submitted to the Godhead, being Almighty God the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you may do so more and more. So as we posture ourselves for 2016, we're pursuing what God wants in our life, and we're to pursue it more and more and more. That's our motivation every day. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. What does that mean? That means we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ. Our behavior should change and line up with God's Word. That's sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is sexual contact outside of marriage between a man and a woman. That's the biblical definition of sexual immorality. Sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman. It's immoral. It's illicit. It's wrong before God. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. When you watch TV, why is everybody okay with lusting after each other and jumping in bed and everything? Because they don't know God. And it's self-destructive. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man but God, who gives us His Holy Spirit. So there's a new way to walk in Him that God has given us. And it's a way that pleases God and delights God and brings His blessing upon our lives. It's the life of the kingdom. And we're coming to this unity of faith. We're attaining it as we look to God's Word and bring our opinions in agreement with that. So, 2016... We will not compromise our convictions. We can't, even though America is growing hostile towards Christianity. But by the grace and power of God, we will move toward a unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God, just as He's called us to. Amen? Praise God. It's going to be a great, great year. A great year. Last year was stupendous. This year is going to be outstanding, because God is a good God. Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You for another day that You've given us, especially this Sunday, first Sunday of the year. Lord God, thank You for Your faithfulness. You have never failed in any part of Your Word, and You never will. Not Your promises and not Your commands. For You are immutable, O God. You are unchanging in Your nature. And we trust You. And we thank You again for the miracle that You performed in us, for the change that's in our lives, the change in thinking, the change in action that You're bringing by Your power within us. And we give You the praise. You get all the glory and all the thanks. And Lord, You know every person in this room. You know the needs represented here. And You're able to meet them all. Oh God, move by Your Spirit on each one. whether it's a physical need, emotional need, spiritual need. Maybe someone here needs to come and embrace you as Lord and Savior of their life. Maybe they've never done that. This could be their day. It could be a family need or a marriage need. Whatever it might be, you are El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. Oh God, move greatly among us now, as only you can. And now, Lord, we lift up this last song as a declaration of our faith and our confidence in you. And we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.